problems with God forbid? Anybody know what they are? I mean with the translation. This is the translation used in King James. And the two, I mean, that's the word, meganoita, and we've talked about it before. The two problems are God isn't in it, neither is forbid. So it's what we call a dynamic translation. And I read an article by a guy who did a lot of research on where do we get God forbid from. It's really a statement of significance. There's a gentleman named Doug Kutalek, I had never heard of, did some extensive research. And here's what we found out about it. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the word genoita, which is part of it, to mean amen. So be it. It's from genomai, to become. So that means that me genoita could mean no amen. Latin Vulgate was translated, may it be away or distant. Luther's German, I don't know how to speak German, das se ferne, may that be far away. Calvin's Latin was ne eta sit, may that not be. French, that's the only one I can pronounce, I had French, nullement, that means not at all. Spanish, I can't even try Spanish, means in no manner. It's in the optative mood. Optative is not used a lot, it just means expresses a desire this doesn't happen. And actually, in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are 15 instances of meganoita, and only one isn't Paul. And that's from Luke 26. That's pretty interesting, 2016. Jesus is telling the story about the vineyard to the Pharisees. And in 2016, he says that he'll come and destroy these husbandmen, give the vineyard to others. The Pharisees realized what he was talking about. He was talking about them. And they were the ones that were going to be, and that vineyard was going to be given to other people. Well, they didn't like that at all. So that's the one time meganoita shows up in the New Testament that isn't in one of the Pauline epistles. And they said, God forbid, they don't want this to happen. So apparently for once they understood what he was talking about. What I want to do this morning is just go through, I'm going to give you six key examples of what God forbids. And I thought that was kind of an interesting. There are a number of them. Virtually every one of them but one is in Romans. So as you know, I often like to run them in order. So I'm going to take you through them one at a time. The first God forbid is, does man's failure to believe in God destroy faith? Because man doesn't believe. Well, if God's God and he chooses not to believe him, doesn't that in some sense destroy the concept of faith? Now, expressly he was talking to the Jews, but also in hindsight he's talking to us as well. And that comes from Romans 3. Romans 3:3 said, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? Their unbelief is the word apostia. Pistis is the Greek word for faith. Pisteo means to believe. A is the alpha privation, that little alpha there, that little guy there makes it not. So it means unbelief, lack of belief, weak belief, failure. So they don't believe. And does that make God's faith of none effect? Katargeo, we're going to run into this a little later on this morning, to means to render inoperative or idle. Because if God was really God, wouldn't that faith come up? Romans 3:4 starts out with our friend, meganoita, God forbid. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Boy, isn't that powerful. Couldn't say it much better than that. As it is written, we actually studied this in men's class downstairs, you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you're judged. The justified is to render righteous. Man is constantly trying to judge God and trying to prove God as being unfair. Isn't that part of the case that's going on now? I just read recently, Ricky Gervais is a British comedian. The original Office was done in England. And he's very upset that people are praying for the folks in Oklahoma. Because first of all, he's an atheist. He says, it's a waste of time. I'm offended by it. And the whole group get together, and he said, now, if you want to pray and send money, that's okay. But prayer is not going to do anything because there's nobody to hear it anyway. Why? Well, because a loving God wouldn't allow these things to happen. So we're always judging God. But what Romans is telling us is God will and can be justified. We're going to be judged, but again, what the great white throne judgment is expressly there to justify God's decision. Nobody is going to be sent somewhere that they don't deserve, and a large number of people, of which I'm blessed to be one of them, is going to be somewhere sent somewhere I don't deserve to be. But the word dikao means to render righteous, to be overcome when you're judged, when you're, man pronounces an opinion of what's right and wrong. God, you're not being fair. God forbid that that unbelief should affect it, because we really know that the unbelief, we come down the chute that way. We come down faithless. Number two, this is a great one. Does more sin create more grace? Because what's grace? Undeserved favor. What's sin? Something that deserves punishment. And now we're in Romans 5. Romans 5 says, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You know who that man was? Adam. Even so, by the obedience of one, Christ, shall many be made righteous. The law entered, the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Those are powerful words. The word abound is a powerful word. Pleonazo means to superabound. I mean, lots of sin. Check the paper or the internet today. Lots of sin. I just read there's a lawsuit in Florida about a young lady she apparently had relations with another younger lady, and she says, hey, this was consensual, there's no problem with that, and there are people defending her. All the things going on out there now. There's pleonazo, sin abounds, but look at the second word. Where sin abounded, look at the size of that rascal. Huper parasuo. Say that three times real fast. Abound beyond measure. The more sin there is, the more grace is present. So Paul's a bright guy. What's the logical next step? Okay, should we continue to sin so there's even more grace? Because the more we sin, the more God has the opportunity to display grace. And of course, God forbid. How should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The word for, that's an aorist active indicative. You are dead to sin. That happened at the point of salvation. It's done. Now we know from Romans 6 that it's not done being dealt with, but the fact remains, you are dead to sin. Why should you continue, and that's the future tense, to live? There's zao, that's where we get zoology from. Zoe's a name, means life. You're dead to sin. Why should you do that? Why? Because Romans 6:4 says that we should be walking in newness of life. I did not include the word there, but the word is kainotetos. It's the word kainos. We're going to see this a little bit later. In Greek, there's two primary words for new. One is neos, and one is kainos. Neos means newer than something, sequentially or chronologically. When I buy a new car, which I don't know when that'll happen, but when I do, it won't be a new car, it'll be a newer car than I had. We were driving around yesterday, I saw a 1960 Corvair out there. My grandmother used to have a Corvair, reminded me of it. I was like, that would be a new car to me. That is not a new car. As a matter of fact, according to Ralph Nader, unsafe in any speed, it's a death trap. Kainos is a different new. Kainos means new, and we'll see a little more about this later, and qualitatively better, something unheard of. So we should be walking in newness of life. So even though it would appear on the human side that sin causes more grace, more sin causes more grace, and it says he gives more grace, that grace is constant all the time. And remember, et hyper parasuo. See hyper in there, like a hyperactive kid? Over and above. You can't measure God's grace. Interesting, tied into this is the fact that sin actually really is, I'm going to show you that sin really took some opportunity with it. Because this adds some additional problems. Number three, does the law cause sin? Romans 7:6 says, we're now delivered, by the way, that's our word katargeo, I showed you earlier. Sin has been rendered inoperative in our lives. Now, I suspect if you follow any of us around for the week, you'll find that's not exactly true. This is a positional statement, not conditional, because I'll probably do something naughty this week. But he said, we should serve in the newness of spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Here's Paul again, thinking ahead. Well, okay, does that mean that the law is sin? Because without the law, wasn't there. The Judges, we read, every man did what was right in his own eyes. You know, whatever looked good. It's getting pretty close to that around here. God forbid. He said, I had not known sin but the law. I don't lust. He said, thou shalt not covet. They put the sign up. This reminds me of David Rich's quote. The Ten Commandments were not given to be kept. They were given to demonstrate the fact that you're breaking the law. I have a sermon in my head. I might turn it into something sometime called the gift of guilt. I was talking to our neighbors about that last night. I said, you know, guilt is not all bad. If you don't feel any guilt, you don't need a God. You can talk yourself out of things. You can do, we used to call it mental reservation. Well, let me explain why I took that action. Or, well, it was for the greater good. And honestly, it was more good than bad. And No, it was bad. Kids aren't naughty. They're bad. I actually found an article a while back that they did some research that found out that, you know, maybe kids don't have to learn to be bad. Maybe that comes naturally. Duh. Takes scientists to discover this stuff. It's all in the Bible. He said, I didn't know sin until it said, I didn't know lust, epithumia, or desire until it happened. Romans 7:8, this is a great verse. Even though it's got one of the funkiest words I've ever seen in my life, concupiscence. I can barely spell it. I can't tell you the last time I used that in a sentence. Somebody suggested, I don't know what concupiscence means. Okay, there you used it in a sentence. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment. Look at that word. Taking occasion is a forme, means a base of operation for attack. The law sets us up. Because now we found out, and I still remember the time we got pulled over. A buddy of mine was driving out near Dauphin, near the river, the other side of Harrisburg. We didn't see the sign. He was driving, not me. By the way, ever since that time, he drives below the speed limit and delights in seeing how many people he backs up behind him. That's just his nature. But I can remember the cop pulled us over, and he said, it was clearly marked, sir, clearly marked. So we drove back through. We looked for it. Yeah, there it was. Wasn't that clearly marked, but the sign was there. Well, sin takes the occasion, has that opportunity. It's a base of operation for attack by the commandment. Because what did Paul say? I didn't know lust until I read, thou shalt not covet. And there it was. Now, was he already coveting? Yes, he was. But he wasn't aware of it. He didn't see the sign. Now, deep within our conscience, there's a sense of this. Why do we do things, check to see if anybody's looking? Why do we do it in the dark? You know what? Yeah, right? I mean, there is a sense of this, but honestly, to a great extent, and he said what happened was the word for concupiscence, just epithumia. Thumeo is talking about breathing. It's any kind of a desire or a lust, or I've got to have that. I've got to have it. So the law doesn't cause the sin. The law demonstrates it. In Romans 7:9, I want to spend a little time on this. This is intriguing. It says, for I was alive without the law once, But the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. He wasn't really alive, was he? Wesley had an interesting point on this. Wesley said, I was once alive without the law. Without the close application of it, I had much life, wisdom, virtue, strength, or so I thought. You know, I didn't feel those kind of restraints. I was pretty happy with myself. I was watching a Doc Martin last night on PBS, and I'd seen it before, and there's these couple that they don't want the child to experience any negative experience. This kid's a terror. Right? And why? This could be a teaching moment. The kid was like keying cars with a screwdriver. You know, and I said, well, you know, we really told him he shouldn't do that. You know what? That's not that unusual in the real world. Heaven help us if we should damage somebody's self-image. Barb asked me last night, Is it healthy to have a good self-image? I said, in Christ, it's understood. I said, I once preached on the importance of a poor self-image. You got to realize how bad you are to realize how good God makes you. And so this is what Wesley says. You thought this, but here's what he goes on to say. But when the commandment, the law, which restrains, enjoins, urges, forbids, threatens, came to my heart. When it came to my heart, when I realized, I saw that sign and said, you're speeding. With the power of God, sin revived, I died. My inbred sin took fire, all my virtue and strength died away. Then I saw myself to be dead in sin and liable to death eternal, and it brought me to Christ. That's what he's saying. He's not saying that, you know, I didn't. It's explosive. And this is one of the ones that we need to understand. Romans 9:11, the children weren't born. They hadn't done good or evil. The purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him that calls. Remember, what does it say? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Elder shall serve the younger, which, by the way, is a direct opposition to what they call the law of primogeniture. In the Old Testament, the firstborn got everything. I'm the firstborn. I'm getting nothing. I'm getting a lot of... Well, we won't go there. I don't feel very firstborn right now. I guess I am. I'm also the shortest one in the whole family. I still can't figure that out. But the elder serve the younger. God does that all the time. He always turns us on the ear. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. You want to save your life, you have to lose it. So he says, what are we going to say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The whole human vantage point is, that is not fair. And of course, we'll find ways to describe it. Well, no, God looked ahead and saw the decision I was going to make. I just listened to a sermon recently when I was out running. Was talking about eternal security, or perseverance of the saints. And he quoted John MacArthur that said, if you think you can lose your salvation, go ahead and try. And if you can, you are saying that you have more control of your eternal destiny than God does. How full of yourself do you have to be to think that? But here, unrighteousness is adikia, dikaios. Dikaio means righteous, just. Dikaiosune is righteous. All these words are not righteous. Is there unrighteousness with God? Clearly. And he goes on in 9:15 to say, hey, I said to Moses, this is quoted from Exodus 33:19, I'm going to have compassion, I'll have compassion, I'll have mercy, and who have mercy. I call that, I'm God, you're not. 9:16, so it's not of him that wills, or of him that runs, but God that shows mercy. So honestly, God's righteousness is demonstrated in his election. It's not abrogated in. But on the human side, we're always trying to say it's not fair. Although, frankly, these days, anybody who is looking for fairness, I don't know where you move. It is just not going to happen. Number five, is God done with Israel? John's talking about this at length. I just heard a little something about this today, driving in today. Romans 11:1, he said, has God cast away his people? God forbid. He said, I'm an Israelite. This is Paul bragging. 11:2 and 4, speaking to Elijah. This was back when Elijah, and I find this amazing, although I probably would have done the same thing. Elijah had the greatest victory of his life. Then he goes, runs down the hill and hides away from everybody. He's like whining, you know, like whining. He says, oh, nobody's here for me. I don't need, no, only I alone, and they want to kill me. He says, in the face of all this, they want to kill me. And so God says, listen, you don't know about them. By the way, we know there were several hundred prophets that Obadiah was protecting in caves. But he said, there are 7,000 men who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. You don't know about them. 11:5 is interesting. It says, even so, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, remnant actually means what's left over. Now, I find that an interesting way to describe those chosen by God. They're left over. You know where most of them are going. They're heading south. And I don't mean below the Mason-Dixon line. So the lema, that word there means the left behind, the verb form, and the ones actually left behind are the ones that God has reserved. Said, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. If God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, what guarantee is there he'll keep any of his promises? All he has to do is miss once. That's what Satan's after. One time to prove that God wasn't true to his nature, wasn't totally righteous, totally just. He said, God forbid that they stumble, they should fall. Through their fall, salvation came to the Gentiles, provoked them to jealousy. In other words, and we see this with the Old Testament, God constantly used nasty, nasty nations and horrible leaders. He called them his personal ministers to accomplish things, to teach. Now, we're going to learn more about that in a minute, too. To teach them something. And by the way, we're in the same classroom, teaching them, but teaching us. He said, if the fall of them is the riches, how much more will the fullness? Even greater. The fact that God will redeem them and bring them back as a nation adds even more to this. So no, God forbid, God has not. Last one. Should we glory in our works? Now, this is what gets caught in the Judaizers, and that's a really interesting story. As many of us know, Paul had very poor eyesight, and he typically dictated his letters because he really did not see well. Some think it was with him all the time. Some think it might have been the result of his being struck blind on the Damascus Road. We really don't know, but we do know this. He mostly, they called him Amunesis, was the guy they quoted to and dictated. Well, in Galatians, dealing with the Judaizers, by the way, that's the only epistle where Paul starts out hitting them with both barrels. Most of the epistles, he starts out pretty loving. Not the case in Galatians. I marvel, you're so removed, so soon removed. I was just there, and look at what's going on. And in Galatians 6:11, he says, look how large a letter I've written unto you with mine own hand. Now, that doesn't mean it was long. He wrote some long letters. It means it was big. With large letters, it really says. I'm writing this. Why? I'm so passionate about it. Because you're walking away from the gospel to another gospel, which isn't even a gospel. And it all had to do with circumcision, obeying the laws of Moses. And he said in Galatians 2, they want to make a show in the flesh. They want something outward that you can tell. In other words, so they don't get persecuted, because the Jews were leaning on them. The Judaizers said, well, yeah, you can believe in Christ, but you better obey the law of Moses too, because that completes you without that. Well, with that, what did Christ say? I came to abolish the law. He fulfilled it. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. 6:13 says, they don't keep the law either. They have something they can point to physically, or they have taken a physical action that they obey that, but follow them around. They're not obeying the law any more than we are. They may glory in your flesh. And that's literally true. But God forbid that I should glory. Save at the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world is crucified, I enter the world. The word for crucified is starao. We get staros out of that. It means to stake, to drive down, to drive a nail. I mean, what a horrific experience. That is a perfect passive indicative. Perfect means a point of time in the past, the results of which stay forever. We are crucified to the world. When it says we should take up our cross daily, you know what that means? We should realize every day we are dead to sin. And we need not live in it. We should identify our position in Christ and act on our condition based on that. We should. I'm not saying we do. Galatians 6:15 says, for in Christ Jesus, circumcision, they don't do a thing. What they do is they represent a new creature. That's that kainos I told you about earlier. In the Greek, it's kainos katisis, a new creation. New and unheard of, unprecedented, novel, a new kind, never existed before. Not newer. And typically what we try to do is we try to polish up what we have. God doesn't want it. That reminds me of 1 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's our word, kainos. Old things are passed away, everything become new. Kainos. Kainos, new and better. These are the kind of things God doesn't forbid. So the translation isn't that good. God forbid is a dynamic. What the translators want to do is make the statement of how significant this is. In Greek, we would call it, may it never be. You can saw other translations. There's a point. It is unthinkable. Any of these things of God. By the way, God forbid means that he actually does forbid. I like no amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for these forbiddings. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the truth that's represented in it. Thank you for the fact that we are new creatures in you, positionally, and we seek through sanctifying to become more and more Christ-like. Watch us throughout this day, Lord, and the balance of the week to bring honor and glory to you in all we think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.